We're in Acts chapter 25, and we're dealing with, and I should reverse that, it should be God's sovereignty and Paul's steadfastness, because were it not for God's sovereignty, Paul would not be very steadfast. And we'll be looking at that in chapter 25, but let us go ahead and pray before we go any further. Our Father, we thank You that we can come before Your throne of grace, that we have been privileged by Your grace to be able to go to a throne of grace to make our requests known unto You. And we pray, Father, that You would be glorified in our midst today, that Christ would be lifted up, that we would, Father, rest in Your sovereign hands. As we see that evident here in our text, we pray that You would help us to draw the lessons that we need to learn from this narrative. We ask, Father, that You would give us attentive hearts, a reverence for Your Word by being attentive thereto. God, we pray that You would even save lost sinners in our midst, that as we just sang, that a lost sheep would be brought home even this morning. We pray now, asking forgiveness of our sins. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Well, God's sovereignty and Paul's steadfastness. And Paul has been steadfast in the faith, as we've seen throughout these chapters in Acts. And the reason why is because he knew that God was on his side. He knew that God was the sovereign king of the universe, as James mentioned in the Sunday school hour, working all things together for our good. But being persecuted, you know, just because God's on the throne and just because he's working all things together for good, doesn't mean we won't have difficult times. Paul was a most favored child of God in so many ways, and yet he suffered probably more than most. And in his persecution that he suffered for his faith in Christ, it was nothing new to Paul to be persecuted. And it didn't take long from the very start, when he was first converted, when he was there in Damascus, that the Jews plotted to kill him, and he had to be let down the wall of Damascus out the window in a basket in order to be delivered to save his life. And we find time and time again that Paul was persecuted mostly by his own kinsmen, the Jews, which grieved him to the very core of his being and his heart. Because his heart and prayer for Israel is that they would be saved. It didn't elicit hatred from Paul. You know, sometimes it can do that with us if we're not careful. Because somebody's done us wrong, we perceive they've done us wrong, we hate them, or we are not very friendly toward them, or don't pray for them like we should. Well, that wasn't the case with Paul. He gave us the example of look at Christ. He prayed for us. He prays not for the world, but he prayed for us. And in God's fullness of time, God saved us by his grace. But we see also, it wasn't just the Jews, it was the heathen religions who persecuted Paul as well. There at Philippi, he was in prison. There at Ephesus and other places, Laconia, they persecuted, they hounded him. And Paul, we find way back in Acts chapter 21, this is kind of a continuation of this whole episode in Paul's life. In that, in Acts 21, Paul was rescued by the Romans from the Jews who were about to kill him. Just a riot and a mob that was seeking to kill Paul. And he was rescued by Lysias, the chief captain at that time. But by God's grace and power, even though that he was imprisoned by the Romans, he made a great defense for himself there before the Jews, before Lysias, the chief captain, before the Sanhedrin, before Felix, the governor, and God delivered him in all of that, and from an assassination plot that was leveled against him. But we left off last chapter where Felix had kind of just swept everything under the rug. And Felix, being the corrupt politician that he was hoping for a bribe from Paul or some of his associates, one of their churches, or he hoped to gain something from the Jews. And so he was kept in prison for the maximum time that was allowed for a Roman citizen to be kept in custody until he was brought to whatever the decision that needed to be made concerning him. And so now it's even longer because we have this transition, as we learned in the last part of the last chapter, where this where Felix was relieved of his duties because of his ineptness to do his job as a governor of the province, and Festus now was coming in. And so we got an extended period of time of Paul being in this prison for over 2 years. Can you imagine that? Just waiting. Now, sometimes we're not the best at waiting, are we? I know I'm not always. When I got something that I'd rather be doing, and waiting is not one of those things that I'm always good at. But nonetheless, Paul waited for over 2 years in this prison. And you know, he's not getting any younger. He was in his 50s at that time. He wasn't getting any younger at all, and so makes it even more difficult. So it's a long time to have many of your liberties taken away. And now what I'm trying to do is trying to paint a picture here of how you can identify with Paul and his situation and then be able to apply it to your life, to understand where what he was going through. And really, when we think about what he was going through, we have light afflictions compared to what he went through. But he had many of his liberties taken away, and doubtless prisons in that day were no high regency like some of them practically are today. It would have been tempting for Paul to doubt even the word of God that came to him that night that God gave him. He may have thought at times, well, maybe I thought I heard the word of the Lord, but I was dreaming, or I mistook it, or misunderstood it. You know how it is, don't you? Where you well, maybe this is wrong. A passage in Scripture, we may doubt. And so Paul, no doubt, with the prince and power of the air being the way he is, and the way that he's always going about seeking whom he may devour, there is always that possibility. Maybe he was thinking, maybe God is set me on the shelf after all. Maybe I was just imagining that this, and my mind was playing tricks on me, and all of this was just wishful thinking that the government was going to pay my way to Rome and end up being a witness there in that way. It would also have been tempting to think as well, maybe I was imagining this word of comfort, and what I really need to do is concentrate on getting out of this prison and hire a lawyer. After all, I am innocent, even as the rulers testified. They understood that. And then I could, you know, the chief captain understood that, and I can get out of this filthy prison and have more liberties and have fellowship with God's people and get the gospel out in other places and then go to Rome some other way. I mean, after all, God did tell me I was going to be a witness over there. Maybe it wasn't necessarily going through this prison. It would be so tempting to think those kinds of thoughts rather than be confined the way that he was. But, you know, he's not the only one who's felt those kinds of things. Remember David. David, who in whom it was prophesied And in no unclear fashion, he was anointed, as a matter of fact, by the prophet Samuel, saying that he was going to be king. And yet there were times over and over again in David's life when he was hunted down by King Saul that he didn't think he was going to be king. He doubted what God had told him. Matter of fact, we see that by his actions, he must have thought, well, let me just go over here and hobnod with the heathen Philistine king, and I guess it's God's will that I just wait around there until King Saul keels over and then I'll step in. Well, we saw how that worked out. But nonetheless, Paul was not disobedient to the heavenly words that were given to him in Acts chapter 23. After he had lost his temper and after the Sanhedrin hearing didn't go as maybe he would have liked to have gone. But it says in Acts 23:11, in the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." So now we have in our text Paul's trial before Festus, and we observe the practical nature. You know, a lot of people think of things like God's sovereignty as theological and therefore is worthless to the everyday person in everyday life. Here we have an example of how that God's absolute sovereignty over all things has a great practical value in everyday life, and in particular, the Apostle Paul's life here in our text. So we want to first look at is God's sovereignty and assassination plots. Notice there, verse 1. Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Now, we all had talked a little bit about Josephus' record, the Jewish historian, about Felix and how bad a person he was. But history bears record that Festus was a bit better guy. And after Felix's savage and brutal actions to subdue the riot there in Caesarea, the Jews sent a delegation to Rome and complained to Nero about his treatment of them, and Nero recalled Felix from his position as governor in disgrace, and Festus took his place. What do we learn from this? Kings rise and fall by the sovereign hand of God. This was better for Paul. God was working all this together for his good. Festus was governed comparatively well despite all the problems that were left him by Felix, although he died 2 years after he took office. But Festus was of a Roman nobility, unlike Felix, who was a slave, a former slave. But Festus understood this, that as a governor of the province of the Roman Empire, it was absolutely mandatory that there be peace, and that peace would be maintained. That was part of his, that was the main part of his job. And he understood as well that in order, especially in Judea, that it was absolutely mandatory that the Jews, that he had a good working relationship with them. So he understood that, and the Jewish leadership especially. But I believe that we look at the rest of this text, we understand that Festus may have had an idea that the Jews were really good at manipulating leaders. They were very good in doing that with Pilate, weren't they? And then also with Felix and others, as we've seen in the book of Acts. But so now the next part we see is that then the high priest in verse 2 and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him. So when now that there's a new governor, okay, the Jews are thinking, okay, we got to jump on this because, you know, we don't have that strong case anyway, and so we need to get in there and immediately jump in so that Festus doesn't release Paul, because it wasn't a very strong case. And so they were not wanting to risk that, and they wanted to take advantage of a new governor who was inexperienced in this new position. And so, and these things should never surprise us. They were zealous. They had a great zeal, but it wasn't according to knowledge. It wasn't right, but they had a great zeal nonetheless. They didn't grow weary, like I mentioned about Satan is a like a roaring lion walking. You know, he's walking to and fro. He was walking to and fro in the earth there in Job's case. Remember, he's constantly busy. And our enemy is constantly busy. The enemies of the cross of Christ are tireless persecutors. We have the same thing today. We cannot forget that. Look how busy they are and all the nonsense that we see in the world today. They just keep on and keep on, and they keep proposing this legislation over and over and over again, and they're going to keep doing it. We have to remember that we cannot be weary in well-doing. I remember my dad telling me about when he was in the infantry there in the Korean War, how the North Koreans and the Chinese would just come in droves, seemingly endlessly, just continuing to come on, just like tirelessly they kept on coming, wanting to kill them. That's the way our enemy is. We need to see it that way, because if we don't, we are going to get weary in well doing, and we're going to get taken advantage of. We're going to be vulnerable, and we'll be worse off instead of better off when we would have our armor on. So now we see in verse 3, and the Jews, it says, and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. That's all they really wanted. I've been doing some cadences with the kids here, doing walking and everything. One of those cadences was, some of you may remember, "Here we go again, same old stuff again." We see that same kind of thing going on, don't we? That same old thing. They're just like Satan, half God said, the same old kinds of things. Here we go again. There is a plot to assassinate the Apostle Paul, but again, God's sovereign. It doesn't matter. You can do it the way they did before, somebody else come up with it, or you can do it this way, where the Jewish leaders were the ones who were hatching the plan and more directly involved. It doesn't matter. God's in control. And that is something that was, God's promise to Apostle Paul, he realized, could not be overcome just because they changed tactics or do something a little bit different, or maybe have more numbers or whatever, or thought it out a little bit more in their decision-making process. It doesn't matter. God's going, He's going to perform His promises. He's going to perform His purposes. And interestingly enough, this imprisonment was really a protection. God used ordinary means of grace to bring protection to the Apostle Paul from these Jews. And in some sense, because he had the peace of God to pass on all understanding, he had a time of rest. I mean, Paul had been laboring and laboring out on the mission field, and then and been persecuted and so forth, and there's a more to await him. And so God gave him a time of reprieve, in a sense, there in the prison. But now verse 4 it says, "But Festus answered that Paul should be kept in Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore," said he, "which are among you, are able, go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him." Now we don't know what Festus knew or what he didn't know, but either way, God's sovereignty is at work, using ordinary means of grace. He doesn't need to perform miracles. He can do it any way he wants to. But so now we see God's sovereignty and assassination plots. Now we see God's sovereignty and false accusation plots. Verse 6, it says, "And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down into Caesarea the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought." Festus was showing himself he wasn't some lazy, inactive bum. He was actually going to do something, and he actually kept his word. And then verse 7, "And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood around about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove." Still, they had nothing. They had nothing at all against Paul, but they still continue to, you know, I think it was a communist or one of those groups. A lot of groups have used that before, the communists. And that is, you just keep saying the same thing over and over and over again, and sometimes people start believing it. And so that must have been part of their strategy. But nonetheless, again, God can overthrow that, no problem. And so verse 8, it says, "While he answered for himself, neither against," this is Paul speaking, "the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all." Now, I'm going to go into all the details we did last time, but anyway, the Jews offered those same old tired accusations, and Paul confidently rested his case based on the lack of evidence and his integrity. He could have a clear conscience and look them straight in the eye and said, "I am not guilty of these charges that they're bringing against me." And whether it's against their law or whether it's against Caesar. And again, God's sovereignty at work. Verse 9, "But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me?" Well, at least he didn't pull a Felix and try to just procrastinate, but he proposed a solution. Probably, likely ignorant of the plot of the Jews for assassination, but he was again wanting to please the Jews. Verse 10, now, this is where God's sovereignty and Paul's steadfastness comes into play. Crystal clear. Verse 10, "Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged." He knew his privileges as a Roman citizen, and he stood his ground. Just like I had mentioned before, we ought to know our privileges as citizens in this land and stand our ground. God's, again, sovereign power to accomplish His promises and His purposes. Paul was steadfast and immovable because he believed God just as He promised there in Acts chapter 23 and verse 11. And we see that Paul also believed in man's responsibility. Now, why do I say that? Paul wasn't just some passive person. He wasn't like a stoic. He wasn't just silent through all this. He spoke up. He stood his ground. He was steadfast. So we have an example of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility here. It doesn't mean that we just sit back and do nothing. It doesn't mean that we're fatalists. But we must do that which is in harmony with God's word and God's sovereignty. And so the next part of the verse is, he says, "To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest." This was a bit of a rebuke. He knew that he hadn't done anything wrong. Matter of fact, we see a little bit later in the chapter, he admits to it. But I want us to notice something significant here, and that is, Paul does not lose his cool like he did in front of the Sanhedrin. That's something that we need to remember. If we're ever in a situation like this, don't lose your cool. And how can we be reminded that we shouldn't lose our cool? What's one of the best ways we can to help us in that area? God's working all things after the counsel of His own will. That's what Ephesians 1 tells us very clearly. And also, we recognize that if we're a child of God, we have the peace of God. And having the peace of God, we have a peace that passes all understanding as we bring those things before God. I'm sure Paul was a little bit more aware because he was of a more fiery disposition and the kind of situation he was in. No doubt. With all this corrupt politicking going on, it would be very easy to lose your cool. But Paul didn't do that. He rested on God's sovereign grace and His promises and His Word. It says in verse 11, "For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." Notice again the humility and his justness and not wanting to evade justice. And he says, "But if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar." That was the right of every Roman citizen. After his initial trials and appeals had failed to bring a satisfactory verdict or decision, he could appeal to Caesar, which was like our Supreme Court. Paul was appealing to Nero, who actually, it's going to be manifest that he's going to be a great enemy of Christians. I understand that the first 5 years of his reign, when he was under the influence of good men, Nero was regarded in somewhat of a wise and just ruler. So Paul at that point had no reason to believe that he would be an anti-Christian kind of enemy. But Paul was again convinced the evidence was on his side, that God was on his side, and that this particular governor was sympathetic to some degree to the Jews, as he's always trying to please them in some way. But in verse 12 it says, "Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council," wise council, "look, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go." Now Festus knew that it was his duty as an official agent of the emperor to do as Paul said. I mean, somebody else is just relieved of their duties. And so he could be the next one on the chopping block. And so if word got out that Festus favored the Jews over a Roman citizen, Festus would likely be relieved from his duty, as was Felix. But now, thirdly, we see not only God's sovereignty and assassination plots and God's sovereignty and the false accusations, but also God's sovereignty and pompous politicians. Verse 13, "And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came in unto Caesarea to salute Festus." In the next few verses, we observe Paul's hearing before King Agrippa and into the next chapter. And so what Festus is going to do is explain his case, Paul's case, to the visiting King Agrippa. A little bit about Agrippa. This was King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa the second, who ruled that part of the Roman Empire northeast of Festus's province, and reputed to be, a matter of fact, he confessed to be a converted Jew. Very convenient, right? Being in the area that he was. And that's not unusual. I remember Jimmy Carter saying that he was a born-again Christian. Well, we've seen as time has gone by that he certainly isn't. You know, he's proved he has no fruit of being a born-again Christian. But nonetheless, he didn't have any jurisdiction over Paul, but hearing the matter would be helpful to Festus. And besides that, he knew a little bit about the Jewish religion and so on, and maybe had a little bit of inkling, more information about Christianity as well. But this King Agrippa, his great-grandfather was the one that tried to kill Jesus as a baby. His grandfather had John the Baptist beheaded, and his father had martyred the Apostle James. And so now Paul's standing for this guy. And that's a scary proposition, is it not? But and then Bernice was his sister, actually, and the sister of Drusilla, who was married to Felix, if you recall. And it is said that he had an incestuous relationship with her, and with other men she bounced around, and so she played the whore, no doubt. But and Herod Agrippa didn't rule over as much territory, but he had a lot of influence, especially concerning this thing and the affairs of the temple in Jerusalem and the appointment of the high priest. So verse 14 tells us, "And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix." And so he goes on and he explains this particular case. It was kind of a knotty issue. He wasn't so familiar. He was a new kid on the block. And so King Agrippa knew about all these, a lot of these things that he didn't know. But we need to be forewarned about this, that beware of those in high places or not in high places that claim to be believers, that we don't know them personally. We haven't seen the fruit meet for repentance or the lack of fruit meet for repentance. So why do we assume they're brothers? We don't know them personally. You know, that's something, you know, even in the Bible Belt that it's done, it's just plain out foolish. You know, somebody will call, you know, we'll be going door to door, and they say, "Hey, brother," or something like that. You don't know me from Adam. What do you call me brother for? You don't even know me. And that kind of stuff is just nonsense. It will open you up to be deceived very easily. We need to see the fruit meet for repentance first. But it was just a confusing case for Festus because of lack of concrete evidence, his unfamiliarity with the Jews. And so this was a good, wise thing for him to do, to have King Agrippa here. And so in verse 15, he goes on to explain about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him, to whom I answered, "It is not the manner of Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusations of such things as I suppose, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition." As you can see that he was a true heathen. He believed all this stuff was superstition. Probably didn't even believe the heathen religion, but nonetheless, it says, "but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive." And Paul, he said something that stuck in his mind. And he spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul faithfully was a witness. Now, we can rationalize, can we not? And I'm not saying there is an element of don't cast your pearl before the swine, and that which is holy to dog, I get that. But we are called to be witnesses. Again, when we're making that decision, we need to acknowledge God in all our ways, right? Not lean on our own understanding, but we are to make our requests known to Him. And so, no doubt, Paul was doing all that. But he didn't rationalize and just not even consult God, but in his own human mind, his own finite mind, he wasn't rationalizing, well, I better not say anything because they probably won't like it, so I'm going to say everything that they will like and I'm going to get out of here. No, Paul didn't do that at all. He was really concerned about their soul. He was really concerned about them and loved them. And so therefore he told them the gospel truth. So verse 20 says, "And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar." So he's now concluding it, and it says, "Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him." And Agrippa was probably just idle curiosity, maybe to gain some more information on how to deal with this religion that was growing in that particular area that he was over. And so Festus gladly assured Agrippa that he's going to be able to hear him. Because again, this was an advantage to him. So we see God's sovereignty over pompous politicians, but we also see God's sovereignty in court proceedings. There, beginning in verse 23. "And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city at Festus's commandment, Paul was brought forth." So we see this. We see an opening statement about to be made. And this was a hearing, not particularly a trial per se, because Agrippa didn't have jurisdiction there. But amidst all the pomp and the pageantry, to honor King Agrippa, by the way, they scratch each other's back, right? And they were trying to make themselves to be somebody. But the one who was really somebody was Paul, the Apostle Paul. He was despised, and Voltaire, the French philosopher, thought he was a little ugly Jew. Well, outward appearances are very, very deceiving, are they not? And it's not really the person so much as it is the one who is in that person. And that one was Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 24 says, "And Festus said, King Agrippa and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man about whom all the multitude of Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I determined to send him." So he concludes now where he left off, and then he says in verse 26, "Of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord." He had a problem on his hands. And he was hoping that King Agrippa would help with this problem. And that problem is that he didn't have anything certain to write. You know, everything looked good as far as Paul was concerned. He didn't want to waste the emperor's time on something that really should have been resolved already, that he could have made a decision about. And so he's trying to get something because, again, his job's at stake. He knows it's kind of iffy based on the last one that was in his position. But he says, "Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and specially before thee, O King Agrippa," having a better feel for the religion there in the area there, and maybe getting some insights, "that after examination had I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner
and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. So he's hoping maybe there was something that he could say in that regard. And Paul remained faithful and steadfast, and we'll see that more of the case as we go into the next chapter. He knew that God was the master ruler over the universe. And it would do us well to be reminded of that. We're not the captain of our own destiny, like the humans like to say. What an awful place to be in. What a lack of peace that would bring if we look at it honestly and in a rational way. But I just want to give us an example of another one who had that kind of situation that Paul may have been thinking during those years in which he was in the prison. And like David, as he was being hunted down by Saul, I thought about somebody else, and that was Elijah. Here he had seen a miraculous work of God and fire coming down from heaven. And he ran for his life, supposing, hoping, that everything would change and there would be repentance and revival in Israel. You'd think it might have would have happened, right? If any time it would have happened, it would have been then. Paul, no doubt, had those same kinds of thoughts when things didn't go that well with him before the Sanhedrin, and maybe other cases as well. It would be tempting for us to think that way. It would have been easy for, you know, Elijah was doing it all. He was the one that was praying. Nobody said, let me join with you and pray with you, brother. There was nobody who was helping him put wood on the altar and pour water on that altar. Nobody was doing it. Elijah was doing everything. And then when it came time, after the fire had come down from heaven and burned up the altar, he was the one that had to kill the prophets of Baal. Nobody was there helping him. And he's just like, it's like threw up his arms, threw in the towel, said, I'm out of here. It's ridiculous. So easy to feel that way. God has a purpose for us until we take our last breath. And He is sovereign in that even. We have an appointment. Until that appointment comes, we need to be steadfast in the faith. Then maybe you are one who is not even saved at all. Maybe you're hypnotized by these pompous politicians and these Hollywood stars and all these kinds of people. Maybe these, so many people get the hopes up on people like that. But what you really need and what I need and everybody needs is to behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. To be fixated upon the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. He is the King of Kings. He's not some pompous politician. He's the King of Kings. He's a sovereign God that we ought to be in awe and wonder over, who spoke this world into existence. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He's going to be the one that's going to judge the kings of the earth who don't repent and believe upon Him. He's the one that's going to send them to an eternal damnation. Look to this great King, the King of Glory, who is a Savior, who gives eternal life to everyone who would turn away from this world and turn away from their sins and believe on Him. Look to Him as He was hanging there on the cross and believe on Him that He took on the sins of His people, everyone that would believe on Him, so that you don't have to be punished for your sins, because Jesus was punished for you. If you're one of His, that's the way it is. Justice is satisfied. And therefore, legally, in heaven's court, mercy can be extended. He paid the price. That is good news. And then you can have a peace that passes all understanding, because you got the Prince of Peace in your heart. And He is working all things together for your good. And that you have the King on your side. The one who is victorious over sin and victorious over death and victorious over hell for all those who believe on Him. And you can be steadfast, immovable, like the Apostle Paul. And have that peace that passes all understanding. Because no one or no thing can pluck you out of this sovereign God's hand. Well, may we take these things to heart, that we may give God the glory.